Well, if you have your Bible or your device, turn to John chapter 17. How would you pray for someone if you knew it was the very last opportunity that you would have to pray for them? What specifically would you pray for that individual or individuals? Well, John 17 is a record of Jesus' final prayer with his disciples. Following this prayer, Jesus prayed privately, and immediately following that, he was arrested, and then, of course, following that was the cross. From this prayer that we find here in John 17, we gain a good deal of insight into Jesus' final concerns for his disciples and for those who would later place their faith and trust in him for their salvation. Not only was it Jesus' desire that he would glorify his Father by laying down his life at Calvary, but his desire was, and it still is, that all of his followers would follow his example, that the longing of their hearts would also be to glorify God. Jesus had manifested his Father to those whom his Father had given to him, we're told here in John 17. He had done so by giving them the words that his Father had given him to give to them. Jesus never acted independently of his Father. And they had received the truth. And his disciples recognized that he and his Father were one. And you just see that theme repeated over and over again throughout John 17 of the oneness, the unity between him and his Father. Glorifying his Father through the cross made it possible for Jesus to give eternal life to his followers. And eternal life, as we learn here, consists of personally knowing God. Not just acknowledging that God exists or knowing about God, but rather an intimate relationship with God. Let me make a few comments about prayer in general before we delve into the contents of Jesus' prayer. First of all, this prayer is one where others listened as somebody else prayed. In this case, his disciples listened as Jesus prayed for them. Now, there are other similar prayers in the Bible. Many of the Psalms are those kind of prayers, records of somebody praying, usually David. And as we read those Psalms, as we listen to them as it were, those prayers directed to the Father become occasions for us to see how people prayed and to gain insight into them. The second kind, on other occasions, are when prayers are made in group settings. Our role is not limited to only listening in many of those, but when somebody else is praised, but being a participant in it, if you will. Our role is to be a participant in those prayers as we align our thoughts, as somebody else is praying, as we align our thoughts with the one that's voicing the prayer to God on behalf of us and others who may be part of the group. And so when we're part of that kind of a prayer setting, instead of viewing different people in a group, taking their turns at praying while we listen, and perhaps spend the time thinking about what we're going to pray for when it's our turn to pray, or worse, allow our minds to wander off, we need to revise our understanding of the dynamics of what's happening when we are together in a group setting of prayer. Think of it this way. When you're in that kind of a group, that the person who is audibly voicing a prayer is the designated spokesperson on behalf of those who normally remain silent, but who wholeheartedly endorse the prayer. In a more liberated group, there may be hearty amens voiced among the group as people add their affirmation to that which the person leading them is praying. It's common to refer to somebody who's praying in a group setting like that as leading people in prayer. And one such example, and all of us are part of this, I would think, that where somebody's designated to pray before a meal to give thanks for it. And that person then voices the combined thanks of the people at the table for the meal. When you embrace the perception that one person is praying on behalf of a gathered group, it's then appropriate to change our personal pronoun from I pray to we pray. It's inclusive then of the gathered group. It's appropriate then as we pray together, those words are of praise and prayer are often the petitions that we make, that they reflect the entire body of believers. And that's what we experience here in the pastoral prayer each Sunday. I picture all of you as gathered around God's throne of grace. That you together with me are there, and I'm simply the one that's designated to voice our collective praise and petition to God. And so it's not simply me praying and you listening, but it's an expression of our combined hearts. And such is also the case as we have worship leaders that do that, or other people in a worship service that might pray, that they are simply voicing the collective view and position of people who have gathered together. Provides us a little bit of insight on this practical thing that we all encounter as we understand public prayer, whether it's in a church worship service, or whether you're praying with your spouse, or you're in a prayer meeting, and it enhances our perception of a prayer and our role in it. I recall decades ago when one of the district superintendents that I served under shared with me just this truth of how to understand public prayer. Third point in terms of comments on prayer, when Jesus prayed for his immediate disciples, and certainly when Jesus prayed for future generations of believers, he envisioned his prayers would be answered. That those whom he prayed for would in fact share the gospel of salvation with successive generations who would go on to embrace Jesus as their Savior, and the church would grow and advance. Fourth point is, when Jesus prayed for individuals, he did not view them in isolation from others, but rather he viewed them collectively. As you just think through and reflect on the words that he spoke throughout John 17, that sense of a collective group is very evident there. He saw them in the context of local church bodies of believers. The practice of individual believers functioning as a part of a larger group is woven throughout the New Testament. And so, on the one hand, we're individuals, but we are interconnected, part of that interdependent relationship that exists within the body. Even when a believer is isolated from the local church, as sometimes happened, for example, when one or others were imprisoned, the bond of believers continued as fellow believers interceded for that individual and often provided care for them. The norm, wherever it's possible, is for a follower of Christ to be actively involved and engaged with fellow believers. And a fifth point that should really be an encouragement to each one of us is that when Jesus prayed, he specifically prayed for each one of us when he voiced his prayer to his Father. Note verse 20 here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes you and me. Jesus looked forward to that particular day. Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior and who has made him Lord of their life is included in this prayer in John 17. For there to be successive generations of believers, it meant that his disciples would effectively share the gospel with the next generation, who in turn would share it with the next, and so on. Successfully doing so would require followers of Christ to be witnesses of salvation through Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus addressed two critical areas where supernatural intervention was necessary for his followers to not only live victoriously, but also to be effective in communicating the gospel with the watching world. And the first of those is that they may be one. Unity among followers of Christ is critical for their individual health, for the health of the church, and for effectiveness in ministry. When praying for his immediate disciples, Jesus asked his Father, verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And again, that sense of oneness between Jesus and his Father is emphasized throughout John's Gospel, and certainly so in John 17 and the ones preceding it as well. While Jesus was present with them, Jesus watched over them, over his disciples, and he protected them. And a task now that he asked his Father to fulfill when he was gone. And notice that Jesus didn't ask that they become one, rather that they would be what in fact they were, that they were one. They already were one by virtue of their relationship with him. And so the appeal here isn't that they are going to become this, but rather that they already are that, and they would live that out. While they continued to live in the world, just as we do, they were no longer a part of the world, but their identity was tied to Jesus. This oneness between Jesus and his Father was to be mirrored not only between his disciples and him, but also between each other. No longer were they a part of the world. They were a member of the family of God. They were his children. Jesus envisioned the oneness that he sought for his immediate disciples to be experienced by successive generations of believers when he said in verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. An intrinsic relationship exists between every believer and God who indwells them by means of the Holy Spirit. That we are one with God, and we're to be one with one another as well. It's that relationship of oneness that's to be apparent among fellow followers of Christ. Jesus pointed out the oneness that is inherent in the body of believers when he wrote to the believers at Ephesus in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 in the book of Ephesians, where he said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. And you just sense this unity, this oneness that exists between ourselves and God that's to be lived out among one another in the church. That's the status of every genuine follower of Jesus Christ, an identity which was initiated when a person believed the gospel and they were born again, or regenerated, or made alive spiritually, no longer dead but made alive. However, despite the inherent oneness of all believers, realizing that oneness in practice is threatened in two ways. The first of one is unity is threatened by discord, division, and dissension. All of those kind of things that can happen among the body of believers. And division and discord quickly surface in the New Testament church. Sometimes people say, we just want to be like the New Testament church where everybody lived together in harmony and cooperation and all that. Well, not always that way. 1 Corinthians tells us about the situation in Corinth where factionism had developed and was evident in them. Verses 10 and 12 in chapter 1 tell us this. I appeal to you, this is Paul writing to them, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. But that wasn't the only place where there was discord among the believers in Corinth. They overlooked sexual immorality. They launched lawsuits against one another. There was dissension over social practices and what one should do and shouldn't do. Wives rebelled against their husband's leadership. They had lost sight of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And there was plenty of conflict over spiritual gifts, to name just a few of the issues that the people in Corinth faced. Now, we need to appreciate that generally the believers in each of these churches and churches since then, that most of the believers in the churches there were relatively new believers who had brought with them many of the beliefs and the practices of the world, as one would expect to happen. And so the counsel of Paul to the believers in Ephesus, which could be applied to all churches, is to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They needed to align their practice with God's standard of righteousness and holiness. They needed to put off the old self and put on the new self. And Paul raised some specific practices that believers needed to address. For example, telling the truth rather than lying, or working rather than stealing from others, or refining their conversation such that that which they said would be helpful and beneficial to those people that listened rather than to tear them down. And then he added a list to in Ephesians 4, verse 31, of things to put away. And he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So some of these you should deal with. And these are just some of the behaviors and the practices that undermine unity and a sense of oneness with believers. They're destructive, and they raise their ugly heads in a variety of situations, and they threaten the unity of the church. Often discord, division, and dissension result from people being self-focused rather than being other person-focused, and we tend to do that. When things aren't going well, particularly, we look inside, and we focus upon ourselves and what we want, and fail to look at what's happening around us. Disunity can result from an insistence by a person to have his or her own way without consideration for other individuals. Sometimes it's a rejection of authority, a refusal to submit to those who provide oversight and leadership, whether it's in the church or in the community at large. Unity is threatened when conflict occurs, and it will. It's invariable that we're going to go through life without facing discord and a measure of conflict along the way. And when it does occur, that rather than work on a resolution, issues are entrenched and left unresolved. And then one day it just springs open and it's all spread out then. No wonder when Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, that they might experience the oneness that was inherent in them through their relationship with Him and needed to be evident among one another. In contrast to all the practices and the attitudes which threaten unity, God's inspired Word tells us how to foster oneness in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are the qualities and the attitudes and the actions which generate oneness among God's people, His body, the church. And Jesus' prayer is that we might be one. And remember, while Jesus prayed for people individually, He viewed them within the context of their relationship to one another as part of His church. The second way that a sense of oneness is threatened is unity is threatened by apathy and complacency and indifference. It's sort of the flip side of all of this, isn't it? When Jesus prayed for His immediate disciples and for successive generations of believers, He didn't ask His Father to take them out of the world. He said in verse 15 of John 17, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It was, of course, essential for them to remain and live amid the world because they had been entrusted by Jesus to do greater things than He had done. And those greater things were to declare the victory that He achieved at the cross at Calvary when He paid the penalty for people's sins, so that those who heard the gospel and believed in Jesus could escape the horrors of hell and receive the gift of eternal life, the privilege of knowing God. While the world would hate and oppose Jesus' followers, nevertheless among the world would be ones who would be convicted of their sin, their inability to deal with their sin on their own, and their impending judgment, and who would go on to embrace Jesus as their Savior, claiming this newness of life that He offered to them. The task would demand the cooperative effort of believers to be effective in ministry and to care for those who came to faith in Christ. The tendency oftentimes is to fragment, but the emphasis in Scripture is that we function cooperatively with a common purpose, a common goal in all of that. It was for that purpose that Jesus instituted His church, to share the gospel with others and to care for those who came to faith in Him. He designed the church, His body, as a hub for the welfare of His children and from which ministry to the world would be launched. In accomplishing the goal that God has for us, the task that He sets before us, necessitates common values, purpose, and vision among fellow believers. That was what made the early church effective despite the tremendous hardship that they faced. Despite the opposition that was ever present, they nevertheless were able to launch the church and see it advance. It also, the sense of purpose and values and vision being common, also characterized periods of spiritual maturity of the church and growth by it in the centuries that have followed since the first. The passions of the early church are delineated in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Jesus fulfilled His promise to send the Holy Spirit to the believers that were gathered together to indwell them. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Those were the four core values of the first century church. And these values, which are evident there, can be summed up this way. They were committed to, there's four of them. First of all, they were committed to the Word of God, the Scriptures. They had an unwavering commitment to the authoritative, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. They knew that they had no direction of how to function in that apart from what God has said and communicated to them through His Word. So the first core value is the Word of God. The second core value that's evident here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is the people of God, or the church. They were committed to one another. They recognized that their survival and their effectiveness necessitated being integrated into that interdependent relationship that was theirs, that's found in the body of Christ, His church. So the Word of God, the people of God, and the third one is the Son of God. They gathered together to break bread, which is referring undoubtedly to the communion service when they would remember the fact that Jesus had died on the cross for their sins and that He was going to come again. They knew He was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one cometh to the Father but through Him. It was and is the only hope for a lost and dying world. So the Word of God, the people of God, the Son of God, and the fourth of these core values that's listed here in 2:42 is the enablement of God, as evidenced through praying to Him. The reason why people pray is because they know that they need God's supernatural involvement in order for the church to be effective, for us to realize what God wants for us. And so they believe in the enablement of God through prayer, that apart from the supernatural intervention of God, they would not survive, and that no one would be saved, and no one would experience the victory that is available to each Christian only through the work of God in and through our lives. These core values, these four, the Word of God, the people of God, the Son of God, and the enablement of God, give clarity to God's will for us individually, and for us collectively as a church body. They flow from the hearts of those who passionately sought to glorify God, no matter the personal cost. And we see that unfolding throughout the New Testament. Read through the book of Acts, and we see these core values just driving the first apostles forward, and those who came to faith, that's what directed their steps. if we have oneness of resolve on these four core values which characterize the early church, not only will the community of saints who make up the church be strong, but they will impact the watching world as well. Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, a critical area where supernatural intervention was necessary for his followers to not only live victoriously, but also to be effective in communicating the gospel to the watching world. Second critical area that Jesus prayed for was for their protection. Jesus' followers would remain behind, living in a world which he had already told them would hate them. Not only were they to live in that hostile environment, but they were to reach out to the world with the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, which required telling their opponents, the very people that hated them, telling those people that they were lost, that they were lost in sin and that they needed Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one that the world despised, is the one that the disciples told that they needed. There was good reason for Jesus to pray that his followers, that his Father would supernaturally intervene on their behalf and protect them. Apart from supernatural protection, followers of Christ would not survive, let alone succeed in seeing some of those who are dead in sin place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus was passionate when he prayed, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Apart from the Father keeping them in his name, they would not succeed. They would not survive at all. Now, while we live in relative safety and peace in our part of the world, make no mistake that we too need God to supernaturally intervene and keep us in his name as well. It's often the case that when the threat is very visible, as it certainly was in the first three centuries of the church, and is still the case in many countries of the world, and if you follow the persecuted church, you know that there are many places on earth that are extremely dangerous to be a Christian. People are being put to death regularly in our own day. And so people today are facing some of the same kind of threats as the first century believers did. And in that kind of a setting, followers of Christ usually recognize the danger that they are in and stand steadfast against it and are willing to face all kinds of persecution and opposition as a result. But sometimes where the threat is much more obscured and subtle, followers of Christ fail to recognize it for what it is and allow it to immobilize them and paralyze them, not realizing, not being attentive to what in fact is unfolding. The battle Christians are thrust into the moment that they embrace Jesus Christ is not merely a clash of ideologies, but it's a cosmic clash of supernatural proportions. We need to recognize this. This isn't just a difference of opinion as we put one belief system against another. We are in a battle with the ruler of this world, we're told in John 14, verse 30. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. A battle that encompasses the rulers, the authorities, the powers, and the dominions in the unseen realm, Ephesians 1:21. Let us never be so naive as to believe that our own resources and our own wisdom are adequate to prevent and be defeated, to prevent ourselves from being defeated, let alone that we gain victory apart from supernatural intervention. Victory will only be achieved when the God of this universe, whose Son died at Calvary to render Satan and those who serve him defeated foes, but are temporarily given a measure of freedom to terrorize the world. We will only succeed when God supernaturally intervenes and protects us, you and me, from the assaults of the enemy. We require for God to keep us in his name. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we are able to secure victory For he guarantees that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the assault of the church. You need to realize that. It's in the name of Jesus that we stand, and it's in him that we have our identity. Let us not fail to recognize the attempts of the enemy to undermine unity and the sense of oneness that is to be ours, and to render us ineffective by diverting us and getting us to embrace the world's agenda and its practice, allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about. Let's not become lethargic and indifferent and settle for some self-directed form of Christianity where people do that which is right in their own eyes. Let's resolve to follow the counsel of God. Ephesians 6 verses 10-13 tells us what we need to do in order to be successful and to make an impact upon our world and to live victoriously. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand firm. Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, and that his Father would protect them. Both are critical to succeeding and successfully completing God's will for us and bringing glory to Him. As Jesus neared the end of his prayer, he appealed. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that includes us, that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' prayer for each of us, all believers, is that we might see his glory that he had before he left the glories of heaven to come to earth, to clothe himself with humanity, to die on the cross, be buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, that we might see that glory. Today, all believers who are one with Christ and are recipients of His glory, we do not yet experience that glory that Jesus had in all of its fullness. Jesus looked ahead to the day when His followers would see this incomprehensible glory, glory which His Father had given Him before the foundation of the world, and He desired that those who trust in Him, whose faith is in Him, will be recipients of that majestic glory, glory which exceeds our imagination. Just think of it. The glory of God. Glory that will cause us to fall on our faces before Him in unfathomable praise and worship. That day is coming, my friends. In the meantime, let us continue Jesus' mission to make God known. We're among those who are sent by God to tell people about Jesus. Listen to Jesus' concluding words here in John 17. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Just think of God, of the desire that Jesus had, that we might know God fully, that we might be participants in His glory, shall we pray. Father, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture that gives us a record of Jesus' prayer for His immediate disciples and for us. And we pray, Father, that that prayer might be realized in and through our lives. We pray, Father, that you might protect us, that you might guard us. We pray, Father, that we might experience the unity, that sense of oneness that is ours simply because of our relationship to you. It's implicit in who we are. And, oh, Father, we pray that you might supernaturally work in and through our lives, and that through us that you might touch the world around us, that people might be saved, and that saved people might be discipled and go on to walk with you. Father, we thank you and look forward to that day when we are going to know the fullness of your glory, that which is completely incomprehensible to us, goes beyond our wildest imagination. We long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.